Morning. I have a question for you. I want to know what impresses you. What impresses you? Today we will hear about a lasting impression that was made on the prophet Isaiah, one that would shape even the language of his prophecies throughout the entire book of Isaiah. But I pray that the same impression will press down on all who are in my hearing today, and on myself as well. Now, I'm not going to ask you to cover your eyes or cover your feet out of respect for the Word of God, but I will ask you to stand in respect for God's Word. We're going to read Isaiah chapter 6, the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you're sleeping and suddenly your room fills with light. You wake up, obviously startled. You reach for your wife, but she's gone. In fact, you're not lying on your bed. You're standing in a large stone temple. You look at the source of the light, and you behold a being, mighty, holy, awesome, and powerful. What would you do? What would you think? The being speaks, and the room, this temple, this stone temple, begins to shake at his voice. Now, I add this last detail because I'm not talking about God, but this spiritual being that the text calls a seraph, the seraphim. They would surely be impressive if it were simply a vision of them alone. I want to talk about them for a moment because they figure prominently in this text. We don't know exactly what these beings are, nor should we. But it is certain that they are far greater than we are. These are holy beings, powerful and awesome. Our text features them. It has them doing various things and saying things. They are our instructors. They don't draw us to worship them, but they give us instruction as to how to respond in God's presence. And that is what they are. They are teachers in the courtroom of God to draw people to how they are to respond. And so we do well to listen to them. But let's consider them a little bit more for a second. This word seraph, this is a strange thing that they would be called seraphs. We're used to cherubim. Cherubim show up a number of times in Scripture, far more frequently. These letters, it's basically a Hebrew word made of three letters, S, R, and a PH sound, could either mean a verb that means to burn. So in this case, it would be a participle, mean like burning ones. That's how it's sometimes translated. Burning angels or burning ones or something like that. More often, these words, these letters, mean snake. In fact, it's used that way a number of times throughout Isaiah. A seraph was a Hebrew way of saying a snake. It's not the most common way to say the word snake, but it shows up a dozen times in the Scriptures as snake. And for that reason, some translators have translated this flying serpent, but that sounds weird. Now, this is for a long time going back, all the way back, even before Jesus, translators didn't know what to make of this. What are these beings? Are they some kind of flying serpent? Are they fiery in appearance? Are they actually, is it another word for a cherub? They say the same things that the cherubs say in Revelation. Or as some interpreters have read this was a common interpretation early in the Middle Ages, an angel that burned with zeal. So the burning described their love and their adoration and their zeal for the Lord. Now, whatever they are, we know a few things about them from the details that are given to us. Let's look at them a little more closely. They have six wings, which is a remarkable feature, if you think about it. It defies description. Imagine trying to picture a being, a creature that flies somehow with six wings. Do they have any other kind of practical function in the day-to-day life of a seraph? Are they merely in the shape of wings, but are rather a kind of appendage used to cover themselves? We're not given answers to these things, what they do with these wings. We do know that they fly with two of the wings, and the other two they use for cover. But why do they cover their feet? We don't know. Undoubtedly, it's a further sign of respect to God. Calvin hypothesized that what is meant by covering the feet is that they have two wings pointed up and two wings pointed down so as to cover as much of themselves as possible. And I think that's as good as an explanation as any. They are spiritual beings, though. And this gets more to my point. Their physical appearance is probably an accommodation to the human who is present. The cherubs in Ezekiel have four faces each. But the same beings, probably the same beings, in Revelation, each have one face but come in a variety of four kinds. So it appears at least that spiritual beings will change their appearance depending on the need of the moment. What needs to be communicated to the audience present? For Isaiah's sake, it is possible, and some interpreters have suggested this, that they appear as flying serpents. Now that sounds wrong because we're taught so many things about the serpent, but it was not uncommon in that part of the world to have imagery of divine beings being surrounded by attendants that were flying serpents. They have found two ancient coins with the names of Hebrew Israelite kings on them, okay, that have an image of the king on one side, and on the other side, they have a serpent with wings on them. But who knows? Now, some have also suggested that one of the reasons why perhaps when you go then to Mesopotamia where Ezekiel would have ministered, the appearance of these creatures changes to match something that would have suited more their understanding of what a courtroom would look like, a divine courtroom. But these are mysteries, and it goes without saying. We don't know, and we probably will not know until we are standing there ourselves. Then we'll all look at each other and go, oh yeah, that's what it was. Okay. Probably not. They are powerful, though. We know this. They are holy, and they are good, the seraphs. We know that they are powerful because their cry shakes the temple. Were one standing in here, I believe undoubtedly that we would all get down on the ground as quickly as possible. If a human with the strongest voice possible, I don't know who that person is, but imagine whoever the greatest opera singer is, if he was given 1,000 years, he could not shake one of the stones of the temple. But these beings, when they cry out, they shake the entire temple, the threshold of the temple. These are giant stones. This isn't a simple wooden structure or a crystal palace. But they are good and holy because, for one thing, they are given a place in the very throne room of God. They worship God. They are humble before God. They are the holiest of beings. Now, if we could look through the eyes of a seraph for a moment and consider what they would have us to look at, what might we learn? What do they have to teach us? I believe that whatever else they do, it is their job to teach us how we are to respond. These beings before whom we might hide ourselves for fear and respect, these beings hide their face from God. They hide their feet from God. So great is God's holiness in relation to their own. You know, it was said of the ancient rulers like Pharaoh and Artaxerxes that when you came into their presence, you dare not look at their face. You dare not speak before they speak to you. You might lose your life very quickly. They were supposed to be separate and lofty above even the nobles that would sit in their court. Nobles wouldn't dare look at them without a gracious invitation. But such actions toward men are revealed by this scene to be pageantry, mere pageantry, just a portrayal of holiness. Here is true holiness and loftiness. If Pharaoh was in this room, he would be down on the ground saying, woe is me. If Artaxerxes was in this room, he would be down on the ground saying, woe is me. These seraphs are no actors. They're not pretending to hide themselves. They are awestruck. They stand before one whose presence is awesome to behold. God is far above them. They know he knows all their thoughts. They know he is all-powerful, all-knowing, infinite, eternal, and they are but humble creatures. More like us than they are like unto God is what they are and what they know. Now remember that the world is filled with dazzling and brilliant and amazing creatures, the universe rather, with degrees of glory quite different from one to another. The highest archangel is so unlike a mere sparrow. If we saw them together, we would never think these are two of the same kinds of thing. We would be struck by how different are God's creatures. How different. But compared to God, all that one can say is mere creature, lowly creature, finite creature, limited, limited in knowledge, limited in power, limited in space and time, one with a beginning. And the seraphs know this. And they humble themselves before their Creator. How right and appropriate is the same for us. We should learn the lesson of the seraphs, who teach us not only with their actions, but also with their words as well. Holy, 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 what we sing every Lord's Day, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as you probably know, if you want to say someone is most holy, most anything, the Hebrew does not have a superlative adjective. You simply repeat the adjective. And most often, when you want to emphasize something in comparison, you double the adjective. And if you really want to exaggerate and say most holy as you can possibly imagine, you would say it 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. In other words, no one is like the Lord. As an illustration, the earth is quite distinct in appearance from the moon, which is also quite distinct in appearance from Jupiter. But all these are dark rocks and gas compared to the blazing sun. Nothing in our solar system is like the sun. Nothing in our solar system is like the sun. But this is just, of course, as all analogies, when you're considering God are, it's just a faint analogy. For the sun, too, is just made out of matter, like the planets. God is utterly unlike all other things and defies every simile. Holy, 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 they cry. And they're still crying it when the revelation is given to John, or at least the cherubim are. When we consider who it is that they stand before, we know why they say it. We know why they cover their feet and their faces. I find it interesting the next thing that they say to us. The whole earth is full of his glory. That is a very interesting statement for someone who stands, think about this, in the glorious presence of God. That's a remarkable thing for someone who is standing and beholding the Lord, covering their face and saying, the earth is filled with his glory. To talk about the world outside the temple where God's presence is. But no matter how bright and shining the being on the throne appears in this throne room scene, what they know and would have us to know is that it cannot contain the fullness of his glory. Nothing can. If you leave the temple, you are still surrounded by his works, his wisdom. If you go to the bottom of the sea, there is wisdom on display there. In every part of creation, from the farthest star to the lowest depths of hell, it all cries glory. God did this. Gerard Manley Hopkins said of the world is charged with the grandeur of God. Charged with the grandeur of God. I like that. He was a good student of the seraphs. But there is more than just seraphs here. And I spent a lot of time talking about them because they do so many things in this text. But there are other features of this scene that are obviously done for the purpose of the reader and the purpose of Isaiah. I just offer this thought for you in a second. Does God get tired? God never tires. Does he need to sit down? Does he need a chair? Does he get cold? God is not wearing clothes because he's cold and needs to cover himself. All of this scene is put together to make an impression, to make an impression upon Isaiah and also upon us. What is he trying to impress upon Isaiah? First of all, God is sovereign. He is the master. That's what he calls here. He is Adonai. God appears as a great monarch with reference to, first of all, the passing of an old monarch, Uzziah, who was a good king. The king that would follow him, Jotham, would also be a good king. And the king that would follow Jotham, he would not be a good king. Ahaz. We're about to deal with Ahaz later in the prophecy soon. And in all these matters of Isaiah, Tiglath-Pileser, Hezekiah, Sennacherib, Manasseh, all of these kings, these monarchs that appear in throughout the book of Isaiah, we are reminded in this moment, in this vision, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. Human rulers, as we've learned very well this year, they come and they go. They are elected and then they leave. We have one in office now. He will be gone. But God rules over all. But more than that, we see that he is supremely sovereign. I mean, I think I've already suggested that, but I want to point your attention to some of the features of God's sovereignty. Now, there are other ways to communicate sovereignty. We could have had a figure sitting on a throne, merely. We could have had a figure opening up a scroll that described his realm and his sovereignty. We could have had a picture of a judgment scene. There are a number of ways in which God could have communicated his sovereignty, but what he wanted to impress upon Isaiah is that he is Lord of all. Lord of all. The throne is not a normal throne. It is a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe. Now, kings wear robes, right? But not like this king. The train of this king, the robe reaches all the way to the end of the temple, as if to say, I am Lord like no one on earth or in the universe or anywhere. I rule over all. I rule over your thoughts. I call things into existence. I determine the end from the beginning. As much of the argument of the book of Isaiah is going to explain, that God rules over history. He rules over the affairs of men. He calls an army from the other side of the world to punish his people. And then he punishes those people with another army that he calls from the other side of the world. He appoints these men, Cyrus, he appoints these men to rise up. And most wonderfully, he has appointed salvation in the servant of the Lord that we will read about later. He is supremely sovereign, supremely holy. And all of this together is something of what the idea of glory means. It means to be impressed, to be overwhelmed. That's actually literally what the word conveys, the idea of heaviness, something that is pressing down. The more glorious something is, the more it presses down upon you. It's going to leave a mark on Isaiah as he goes and ministers to this people, to this stubborn people. He's not going to forget this moment. It's not going to leave him. There's one element of God's glory that we haven't talked about. Some might even say, the most glorious aspect of God. He is most glory, all glorious, but he's merciful. He's merciful. It says here in the text that Isaiah has a very specific reaction. Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, he says. There is nothing in God's demeanor that is threatening here. He doesn't lash out at Isaiah. He doesn't speak a word of accusation. The sheer greatness and the majesty and the holiness overwhelm him. And his thoughts immediately turn, as this is often the case in Scripture, to his sinfulness. To his sinfulness. He has spoken in such a way to defy the sovereignty and the holiness of this being. And we might act like we're confident of judgment or God or our religious convictions, but just stepping into his presence, we will all be exactly the same. The same was true even of the redeemed followers of Jesus in the New Testament. John, Jesus shows himself to John, and he falls on the ground like a dead man. This is a man who had been a Christian for a long, long time. They fell down and confessed their unworthiness. God is most holy, most glorious, sovereign Lord, but he is also kind and dispatches the seraph with a coal from the altar to cleanse Isaiah. God has forgiven. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin atoned for. And I don't need to go into great detail about this because Isaiah is going to. We're going to see in Isaiah 53 exactly what this typifies, what this is pointing us to. This is how God has covered all the people of before Christ came. He has overlooked their sin. He has performed, often there is a ritual involved, a sacrifice, a covenant, some kind of an act. But he is overlooking their sins and looking to the cross, where all of that sin will be dealt with. God is most merciful. And I find the next thing to be remarkable. There is a change in this man. There's an absolute change in this man. The holiness, the glory, the sovereignty, the mercy. And he is ready to follow the Lord's calling. He is ready to go when the Lord says, "Who will go for me? Who will go for me?" What a change has taken place. All undoubtedly intentional. The Lord has produced this kind of impression on Isaiah so that he will be able to execute the ministry that he is being called to. Now, I'm not going to read through the ministry description, but it's not the kind of job description that anybody would look at and say, "That sounds perfect. That sounds like a great way to spend my days." Ministering to people like this, hardened sinners, they're not going to receive your word. In fact, the more you pile on grace and truth and light, the harder their hearts will get. And it's no wonder that Isaiah says, well, for how long? For how long? To the utter end. Isaiah is going to start his ministry, chapter 1, depending on how you read it, in the rule of Uzziah. He's a faithful king, but there is a corruption that is present in Israel. If you trace the argument in 1 and 2 Kings, there is this incipient idolatry. Not always Baal worship, but compromise. Worshipping God in ways he did not ask for. Not keeping the Sabbath, not keeping the feasts, not honoring him in the way that he asks, and a multitude of other problems. But there is this deterioration that is even present in the time of Uzziah. And by the time you get to Ahaz, it will begin to flourish. There's a revival under Hezekiah. But if you read through the descriptions of what Hezekiah's own ministry is like, he has a hard time convincing the people to come to Jerusalem and do what they're supposed to do. And his son, Manasseh, is going to offer his children to Molech. And according to tradition, very, very ancient tradition, he is going to murder Isaiah. He's going to murder Isaiah. Isaiah is going to see some very, very hard things. It's going to go all the way to the bitter end. In other words, Isaiah, you're going to see this whole thing come crashing down. It's going to be hard. You're not going to be Mr. Popularity. In fact, I can guarantee you, the more successful you are, the more you do my will, my bidding, the more you exercise your function, the worse it's going to get for you. The less popular you're going to be. And so I conclude, and I want to offer to you what I believe this text is doing here, what it's teaching us. It seems certain that the first part of the vision is to set up the second part of the vision and help us to make sense of it. God did these things over here to prepare him for these things that are coming. And we can derive a teaching from this. It is, and I don't think this is a stretch, I think this comes right off the text. It is the greatness of God that presses men into right service. Men or women, boys or girls. It is the greatness of God that presses men into right service. Put another way, if we are going to be faithful here in 2021 in our service to God, whatever that is, whatever he's called us to do in our lives, we must be rightly impressed with God. We need this same kind of a vision. Now, I'm going to briefly draw out two implications of this, just expand it a little bit and draw on some other scriptures, and then have two primary points of application real quickly. First of all, the man impressed with God will not be impressed with himself or others. And that's going to be important. If we are called to do things that are going to draw people's ire and draw people's unpopularity, if we're being called to be faithful when people around us are pressuring us to be unfaithful. But the man impressed with God will not be impressed with himself or others. Now, when Isaiah would go out and preach a sermon, undoubtedly there would have been, especially early on in his ministry, people that cheered him on and encouraged him. That was great. I wonder, did he get puffed up?
Yeah, it was. It was pretty good.
Perhaps he did. He is, after all, still a fallen human being, redeemed by grace. He's imperfect. But I tell you, to the degree that he retained a sense of the impressiveness of God, he did not get puffed up. These two things cannot be side by side. You cannot have seen whom it is that you serve, this all-holy, all-majestic being. You cannot stand before him and turn around and make much of yourself, at least not very easily. The Apostle Paul dealt with divisions in Corinth in this way, by reminding them that only God is really something. His words, quote, "So neither he who plants," talking about ministering the word, "nor he who waters," another ministry of the word, "are anything." Let me translate, 2020. Pastor Bo, Pastor Devin, all of the great teachers in the CREC, all of the great evangelists in the world, they are nothing but only God who gives the growth. Why could Paul deal with people who wanted to follow him but not Peter, wanted to make a sect out of him? I'm sure that might have, to the flesh, felt good to have people who said, "You're my man, I want to follow you." He says, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Follow God. He's everything. Everything in this matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's going to say something remarkable about himself. He was the hardest worker of them all. That sounds puffed up, but look what he says in chapter 15. Last of all, he's talking about the appearances of Jesus. "As to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whatever good things you are seeing coming from my ministry, it's not me. It's all the grace of God in me. On my own merits, I deserve none of it. I was a persecutor of the church." Moses, too, is a man of remarkable talent and ability and accomplishment. I think that's safe to say, right? He, like Isaiah, like Paul, was granted visions of glory. And it is not without the same effect. It says in Numbers chapter 12 that the result of all of this, of his walking with God and seeing God face to face, was that he was more meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. You would think that having seen things that no other human being was ever allowed to see, being allowed in places and having conversations that no other human being is allowed to have, that you might be tempted to puff yourself up, to exalt yourself, that it had the exact opposite effect. He knew he was nothing. He was meek, more meek than any other human being on the planet. A few verses later, God rebukes Aaron and Miriam, who are challenging his authority. God says, "With Moses I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Those two things fit together. Great humility, lowliness, and awesome privilege in ministry and service. Paul, Isaiah, Moses, these men accomplished so much for the Lord simply because they thought so much of the Lord. And if you would be great in service to the Lord. And I hope that you have some kind of ambition to use your 70 years here, or whatever the Lord gives you, to bear much fruit, to be faithful, to be found at the end having accomplished much for the Lord, for His honor. So I think you know what you have to do. You have to set your gaze upon the Lord. You have to be impressed with the Lord. There is no other way into fruitful service that I can see. The second implication of this, it's really just a corollary of the first. The man impressed with God will be loyal to God when all around him are turning. When all around him are turning. Isaiah is told that Israel will not receive his words. They are going to turn. He is going to see them deteriorate. He's going to see people that once were faithful begin to do things that are unfaithful. They're going to break their covenant bonds. They're going to turn away from the Lord. But how? How is Isaiah going to stay the course through all those many years? Like a ship that is being tossed at sea, and the temptations to compromise, pushing you around, the ballast that keeps him aright was the glory of God. Keeps him from turning from the Lord. He is going to be loyal to the... Now, he might be standing before Hezekiah. He might be standing before Manasseh or Ahaz or Jotham and looking at them and their throne and saying, here's an impressive man. But I've seen someone who's truly impressive. This is only impressive as far as men go. They haven't seen what I've seen. Not too impressed. Not too impressed. So if even these great men pressure me and seek to persuade me and try to pull me away from loyalty to God, well, I already know what I'm going to say. I'm going to go with the one whose presence I stood in, the one whom the seraphim honor. That's who I'm going to be loyal to. Here, Paul is another example of this, considering his plight. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, as he considers the lawsuit that is against him in that matter. He's not going to lose his life in this immediate lawsuit, but he's imprisoned, and it's not a good situation. He says this very, very sad thing. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. No one came to stand by me. This is a man who has labored for many years, has seen convert after convert, planted churches, who has done so much in the service of Christ and seen so much fruit. And he stands there in Rome and no one rises up to his defense. They all desert him. And is he crushed? I'm sure he was sad by that. I'm sure that didn't make him happy. But he is unmoved, unwilling to compromise because of that. He didn't crumble and fall apart. As much as he loved those people, they were not the reason he continued to be faithful. He says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul was a servant of Jesus. Servant of Jesus. Not of men that deserted him. He seeks Jesus well done, not theirs. As he says in Galatians, "If I were seeking to please men, I would not be a servant of Jesus." You cannot be both, in ultimate terms, a servant of men or a servant of Jesus. You have to choose whose will you are going to follow all the way to the end. Brothers and sisters, not all activity is good, even if it has the appearance of good. Some people serve God for gain. Some people serve God for prospect of temporal success. They see something cool here. This is interesting. This is getting a lot of attention. This seems to be successful. This work over here, this ministry over here. If that is the only reason, it is not wrong to be attracted to success or to appreciate gain from your labors. But if that is your motivation for serving the Lord, then you are a hireling. You're a hireling. And what you are will be revealed when trouble comes. The Lord predicted that such workers would be there, and they have been there, and they will continue to be there. Like Paul spoke of in Philippians chapter 1, which is just a most remarkable statement about men who preached the gospel so as to stir up trouble for Paul. It's remarkable. A good action, but a bad motive. But what's it worth? If the Lord is not the reason why you are doing what you're doing, what is it worth? And so, in application, quickly then, I just offer these two quick points. What do we need to do? We can't walk into God's physical presence. And I mean, we can't see with our eyes in this life. God could do that if he wanted to, but we can't make that happen. So how can these things that I'm saying be applied to us? I want to remind you that these things were written not for Isaiah's sake, but for your sake. He was ministering to you. He knew that the experience that he had needed to be recorded, needed to be preserved for your edification, for your encouragement. There is a way in which you can experience the same thing that he experienced. It is by faith. It is by faith. And of course, it must be that. You must, I will say this to you, you must pursue the vision of the Lord. You must pursue his glory. You must pursue being impressed by him. But you do not pursue it in the same way that Isaiah was granted. You can't do that. The Lord can grant that to you if he wants. But you must pursue it. It is the teaching of Scripture. This is the way to follow the Lord, to seek his face, to be impressed by him, to see his glory. But you do it in the pages of Scripture. You do it through faith. You do it through prayer. You do it through the ways in which he's appointed. We can also begin to see the things around us differently. As the seraphs say, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so as we begin to see more and more and more of the Lord in his works in Scripture, we grow in our faith, we turn around and we see more of his works everywhere. We look at the flowers, they're designed by God. We receive them as gifts from him. Hurricanes, it's coming from God and speaking of his judgments. Friendship, food, history, answered prayers, the starry host, all of it speaks of God. If you're willing to see it and you have the eyes of faith. I remember clear as day the most beautiful sunset. I was at a job. I worked at a local high school in Los Angeles, and I was up on the second store. It had this balcony that wrapped around the school in California. All their hallways are on the outside. And I was up on the second store, and I looked out toward the west, and the sun was setting, and the entire sky was every single shade of orange and red and yellow. It was the most beautiful thing, and it faded into beautiful purple and blue. It was so glorious. And I had just been reading, because I was in seminary, and I had just been reading this book on the sovereignty of God, and I just cried out, glory. It was so beautiful.
But I was up there on the second. I looked down and I saw dozens and dozens and dozens of kids playing ball underneath this glory. And it became a parable to me of what we are like. Surrounded by glory, we just keep bouncing our ball. And I wanted to cry out, "You fools! Look at—" I didn't do that. But I wanted to. The parable would actually break down if I took it to that point. But the point being that we are surrounded by glory. We are surrounded by the works of God. But we just go about our day, not paying attention. But if you would be a mighty servant of God, you must have your eyes open to the glory of the Lord. And then, quickly, I just challenge you all to not think that your activity or my activity or the activity of this community or our favorite celebrity ministers or authors or any of these things, we dare not think that the activity is good because men praise it, because it's popular or successful. It is God who will determine the faithful man or woman, not applause, not numbers, not salary, not retweets. The plain fact of the matter is that the motives of the heart are often hidden from us. We don't know why people do the things they do, but they are not hidden from God. He judges the heart. He knows why you do the things you do, whether for love of others and glory of God or for vain reasons. And I think we do well to generally have a posture of refraining from judgment in these matters till the day. Till the day. The day will reveal what these things are. But when necessary here, to do so carefully and thoughtfully and as much by God's standards of success as possible. Let us not be enamored with the things that the world is enamored with. And I just want to end and conclude with this one thought. Jesus, Isaiah is just a type of Jesus. We read in the scripture reading today that Jesus, as he prophetically called these people and told them, and he was a shining light to Israel, their hearts were darkened. And it says, and Isaiah's words were fulfilled. They are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the man on the mission, the prophet speaking these words all the way to the desolation. All the way to the desolation. He is the man before whom God says, who will go for me? Who will I send? And here is the most amazing thought of all. He is also the one on the throne, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity. Isaiah, it says there that Isaiah saw his glory and was impressed by him. So give your glory to Jesus on both accounts, as the one who sends and the one who was faithfully sent. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his word.